Okay, so last week we were in our cafe church. We were playing with fidget spinners for, that's only a week ago. It seems like a month ago, doesn't it? It's been a long week. And we were looking at some art on the Trinity and looking at some illustrations of the Trinity. And for me as the kind of pastor, I felt as though we something happened last week. I felt as though we took a step forward as a church last week. And as a minister, and there are ministers here, you look for these moments. They don't happen very often. But I felt last week we were handling in the art that we were looking at and the ideas around the Trinity, thinking deeply about stuff and looking at things from different perspectives and trying to find truth in different ways. And that's, I think, a really helpful mark of maturity, and actually has encouraged me with this week's theme, which is a little bit more on the kind of controversial side. Hence, well, we're not going to have a conversation about it afterwards. Not because I'm frightened of the conversation. I just think we're going to be here all day with it. So if you want to, I'm really happy to engage in a conversation, because we're living in a world which is increasingly polarized. We know that. And what we need to be doing as Christians is not just looking for that one thing that we have to agree on, but saying actually there is a whole load of things, a whole load of ways of understanding God and his word and the interpretation of the Bible, which are much more nuanced than sometimes we give credit for. Because most of what we believe, if you think about it, is not as obvious as you think it is. I can come up with a statement like, God loves you, which sounds great, and it is also true. But the more you think about that, the more questions it rises. Well, how do I know? What does it mean? What does it look like? What when things go wrong in my life? It's a very complicated thing. Following Jesus is not straightforward. If you thought it was the easy way out, you come to the wrong place for that. We find it hard to articulate the things of God. That shouldn't surprise us, should it, really? If we feel as though we've nailed what God is like and what God does all the time, then we've got a problem, because our God, as J.B. Phillips wrote, is just too small. God is much bigger than we can even imagine. And actually, unfortunately, for a tradition like ours, that's problematic. Because the evangelical tradition has always prided itself on certainty, on authority and accuracy, on certitude and dogma. I was told as a young Christian, if you can't answer someone's question, you say, I will find out for you. As if there was some encyclopedia that had everything about God in it. Did you say the same thing? You never did go back, but you'd say, because it's about getting the right answers all the time, and we're realizing that actually that's not always the best way of understanding the things of God. And I think, sadly, to this day, evangelicals, when they've found someone they don't agree with or something they don't agree with, they can ostracize them, vilify them, and kick them out of the in-group. It's happening all over the place. And that's my caveat, to say, let this not happen here as we think deeply about the things of God. Because the God we worship doesn't fit into categories. He's like a bar of soap in the bath. Every time you think you got it, it's gone again. Because God is not slippery, but he's wild and unpredictable, but good. And we need to hold that front and center in our minds when we think about the goodness of God and the scope of our understanding as well. And especially when we think about the cross of Jesus and what's happening on the cross. What did the cross actually achieve? What is God actually doing? What is Jesus doing? Where is God on the cross? Is God on the cross? Or is he? All these questions have been dancing around your mind. Last week we started thinking, well, if God's in heaven, who's on the cross? And all those kind of complicated truths around the Trinity. But for the past 2,000 years, people have been thinking about these things deeply and trying to articulate them, and a bit like trying to describe a dream. As soon as you start using words to describe it, you think, well, that's not quite it. But it's on the right way. Do you know what I mean by that? So we've got to be really careful not to just to say, well, it's not exactly what I would say, but it adds something to our understanding. That's what I think maturity in Christ is all about. And I think the Protestant tradition especially has really favoured one, they call them atonement theories, the way we understand what happens on the cross, and not only said this is the best one, but often this is the only one that matters. And that, I think, is really difficult, because there are loads, there's seven at least atonement theories of what's happening on the cross. Different Christians who have thought deeply about what is Jesus doing, what is God doing, what does the cross actually achieve? His death availed for me. But why? What does that actually even mean? So we need to think deeply about some of these things, and I've got about 12 minutes left to do that. So you can see why we're not having any feedback today. So in the Protestant tradition, one theory that's dominated, and I say theory because that's what they're called, because we can't prove any of this. We offer it as a way of understanding what's happening. But the theory that's dominated in the Protestant tradition is called the penal atonement theory, the place of justice and God's anger. And it puts God's wrath and justice at least in line, if not, I think, above the place of God's love. And if we use the hermeneutic, you remember the lens we've been talking about for the last few weeks, looking at John's gospel through the lens of love, the hermeneutic of love, I think when we look at the cross, we see something different happening, and I'll get to that in a moment. Because love is what the incarnation is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So the dominant theory of penal sacrifice goes something like this. And if you're a theologian, I'm really sorry, but this is just trying to spell it out in simple terms. God sent Jesus into the world to die as a payment to appease God's just anger against my sin. A song that we have sung, we haven't sung it for a long time, and maybe now you know why. Lord, I lift your name on high. He came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. Well, who's paying the debt? In the penal theory, it's paying God, the just God, who is offended because of my sin. Or another song, perhaps more close to home, written in Brighton, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied. That's a great example of that penal theory of atonement. The God who will not look on sin sends his son to pay the price so that we can be right before him. Now, you might be thinking, I thought that's what we believed. Well, the chances are it is. It's certainly the faith that I gave my life to, and I'm sure that those who are Christians here would say that that played a big part in their coming to faith as well. But increasingly, many Christians, myself included, are thinking this is not without its problems. There are some issues that we have to face in looking at this so clearly. The atonement theory that I came to faith in said that, and I'm very well aware that I'm treading on hallowed ground here. I know that. And it might feel a bit unsettling, and I know that too. But there's loads of theories of atonement, and to be told there's only one that really matters is kind of really difficult and arrogant, because there's at least seven of them, all Christians over the years trying to understand the scriptures and to grapple with the things of God. But this dominant theory of that there's a kind of two-sided God, that he is like love and wrathful at the same time. It's like a Janus-faced God. You've got two faces. Which God you're going to get? And when it comes to heaven, he's going to get the smiley welcome God. And when it comes to the other place, you're going to get the wrathful side of God. And we can get into hell another day, but that's not for today. So why mess with it? Well, I think we need to understand that for the first at least 1,000 years of the church, no one was talking about it in this way. And that's got to mean something. Only really in the 11th century did the church start thinking this might be a metaphor we could use to explain what was happening. And there's good reasons why that happened. And we can get into that over the coffee you'll buy me this week. Some scholars say it's not even in the Bible. This is really hard to prove from the Bible, that this idea that God is angry and he wants you to pay for your sin and Jesus gets in the way on your behalf. That's not even scriptural for some people. But there are, I think, overtones of it in the Bible, actually. But it's nowhere near as dominant as perhaps we think it is. Now, I don't want to put anyone right. That's not how I do theology. I like to think out loud and then spend the rest of my time apologizing for what I just said. You know how I roll. But I want you to think about what's happening on the cross. And I want to prevent, some of you are already doing it, saying, I'm a simple Christian. You're not. We need to think deeply about these things and not just pay other people to think on our behalf. We've got to be thinking about what is happening. So it's going to be unsettling perhaps a little bit, but I think they'll make some other things add up. I hope so. 8 minutes to go. So there are some reasons historically why this has happened, but we're not going to go through that. But the idea of the penal substitution, the penal atonement theory, is that my sin has made God, who is just, angry, and Jesus' death somehow puts that right. The just anger of God is the wrathful anger of God is dealt with by Jesus' death. Someone has to pay for my sin, so it goes. And Jesus gets in the way on my behalf. That's the kind of way most of us have come to faith. And he pays for my punishment, so I get to go free. Phew. Now that's called One of the ways that's explained is they call substitutionary sacrificial atonement. That's a great sort of triple thing. Substitutionary, Jesus does it on behalf of us. Sacrificial, Jesus dies on behalf of us. And atonement, in doing so, brings us back to God, makes us back one with God. And there's different ways of understanding that substitutionary sacrificial atonement. But in our tradition, Protestant tradition, including many Catholic theologies and Anglican theologies, penal substitution has often been the dominant form of that. The Orthodox Church see it very differently, actually. And that's really interesting to see how the Eastern Church has dealt with the cross very, very differently. So why mess with it? Well, one of the reasons why, and my language is going to be fairly simple, crude perhaps, is not going to be nuanced because I'm conscious of the time and I'm trying to boil it down. So I'm going to miss a lot of the nuance in this. I feel like I'm apologizing more than I'm speaking today, but you hear my heart. It can leave us feeling as though sin catches God out. That God didn't plan us to sin, and Jesus is like the plan B that comes to mop up our mess. And the only way that can be mopped up is by violence. And that's, I think, problematic. Worse still, that God expresses his love for us in violence. So does that mean that we can all do that? Does that mean that violence gets into the equation? That's okay. And I think that's really troublesome and really difficult to get our heads around. We hear that God loves us, but we're left feeling as though God's really angry with us. Someone better get in the way quick. Phew, Jesus does that, and it makes us right. Now, it's complicated by the fact, of course, that Jesus and God are part of the Trinity in that sense. So we have God as judge and as the one who pays the judgment. But nevertheless, it's done in violence. And violence is the way that God expresses his love. It's like that God is trapped by his own laws of righteousness. And the only way out is to kill somebody. And that's to kill his son. Steve Chalk wades into this debate somewhat crudely a couple of years ago. Talked about divine child abuse. That was very provocative. And I think, unfortunately, because of his choice of language, people missed a lot of what he said. But Jesus gets both barrels of what was coming our way because God loves us. But that's a very violent interpretation of it. And then, and I think this is even more problematic, it's this idea that if God's love is generous and free and abundant, like we've celebrated at the table here, and Jesus has paid the price for us, that's not love at all. That's transaction. Someone had to pay, and Jesus pays. So God has to love us, right? Because we paid the price. Jesus did on our behalf. Now, again, that's complicated in the Trinity, of course. But the whole idea of this love expressed in violence makes a lot of people, myself included, think there must be other ways we can interpret what's going on here. And of course, the idea that Jesus is both the one who is judge and the one who is judged because of the Trinity makes it even more complicated. But I think God's anger undermines his love in this penal theory of atonement. And as a result of this idea, and I see this working out a lot in our lives if we're not careful, is that because Jesus gets the punishment I deserve, the important thing is that I trust in Jesus rather than follow him. I have to clinch the deal, cross the line, give my life to him. And we're very keen to say, when was that moment? For me, Bembridge Airstrip, 1983, I think it was. I said, that was a moment that I suddenly became a Christian. But actually, had I been brought up in a Christian family? So was that the moment or a moment? Is that okay? Anyone got these problems in their lives? Coming to faith is more important than following him, because the deal is that God's angry, Jesus pays, I say yes to the deal, and then I get into heaven, God's not angry anymore, everyone, well at least me, lives happily ever after. That's kind of the gospel in very crude terms. And the trouble is that we're learning, I think, that the relationship with God is what counts. That we're talking, last week we talked about living in the flow of God's love. And being in relationship with God makes more sense, I think, to the story of Jesus' life before the cross. It makes sense of our need to connect with God, not just to know we have a date in our diary when we're going to heaven. So the idea of following Jesus can slip away by this sense of transaction. I've said yes to what Jesus has done for me, and therefore I get my place in heaven. I think another thing that bothers me with the whole thing is the place of Easter. You know, with the cross so central to our faith, the place of Easter gets sidelined. Easter's like the kind of, ta-da, look how clever God is moment, when Jesus gets raised from the dead, showing that God was in control all along, and the cross has been vindicated. And I think, well, that's not what Easter's about at all. Easter's about the new kingdom starting up, the new kingdom of God that's being inaugurated, what's going to happen to all of creation. That's what's happening at Easter, not just enforcing or vindicating the power of God. So there's lots of things that we can think about. And you might be thinking about, what about Jewish sacrifices? There's a lot of that going on in the Old Testament. What's happening there? And yes, there are lots of animals that are sacrificed, but atonement there wasn't so much about paying for sin. It was about offering something sacred to God, about making up with God through a gift of offering rather than the paying of sin by appeasing an angry God. It's a gift of reconciliation, if you like, rather than of payment. And we have to be really careful that if we press too far on this penal substitution image, and there are tones of it in the Bible, I'm clear about that, but if we press too far, we could end up saying, what was God so loved the world he gave his only son becomes God so hated the world that he killed his only son. And I think that denies a whole lot of the things that Jesus did and said and undermines God's love. So there's loads we can say about that, and I'm very happy to get into that, but I'm really conscious that I'm going to be saved by 11 o'clock today. Let's put something positive in. Let's say, well, then what is happening? What are some of the other ways of thinking about what is happening? And I think there are alternative ways of thinking, and I think sometimes they're so ingrained that it's hard to get out of. It's a bit like telling yourself you're going to Worthing, but every day you've been going to Brighton and you find yourself on the bypass going the wrong way. Because unpicking the way we think about stuff takes a long time. So just hold it in your mind for a moment. But I want us to remember, especially with this hermeneutic of love, what does love really look like? And there are loads of folk. One of them was a Scottish theologian, Franciscan John Duns Scotus, who talks about the idea that God is not having his mind changed about us on the cross. God is wanting us to change our mind about God's love. This is about the death of Christ showing us what God is like, not the death of Christ showing God what we needed. It reverses it completely. I think that's really helpful. And in the sense, Jesus was a sacrifice, but not in the sense that he was just being sacrificed. This was a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. We know we live in a broken world where there are systems of evil. Just following this week, the human condition in COP26, you can see the patterns of evil working in our world. Paul talks about these all the time in his letters. It's human civilization that needed Jesus to die, not God. Because he comes along preaching and teaching about love, about forgiveness, about true religion, not caught up in institutions, but in love and reconnecting with God. And our world that is constructed on violent power can't tolerate the presence of someone who doesn't live like that. Plato, ironically, foresaw that a righteous man would end up being killed 400 years before Jesus. Plato, he's not one of our prophets normally, is he? He's the Greek philosopher, and even he can see this is what happens because the systems are at place in the world, and they're still there today. And what we've done generally is we've reached into history and we've pulled out the cross of Christ and we've dusted it off ourselves for our generation without thinking what's happening in that context. And so John Duns Scotus would say something very different is happening. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he's not trying to persuade God to forgive them. He's trying to not get to God to do something he doesn't want to do, but he's revealing this is what love looks like. It draws suffering and evil onto himself. That's what Jesus is doing. And so to see the cross in the light of the life of Jesus, the love, the forgiveness, the compassion and generosity, the radical message of his teachings, the one who, as we looked at right back in John 1, who came to walk with us and live with us and move into the neighborhood, he becomes the target and caught up in his incarnation of all the injustices and the evil that we're caught up with too. That's what it means to be human. And so when you think about the ransom, in Mark 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we could be thinking, well, ransom, they require like payment or a ransom note and then some sort of transaction. But you can pay a ransom. And for the first 1,000 years, they had a very strong sense of the ransom needed to be paid, but not to God, but to the devil. That was very strong in early theology, Christian theology. There was a ransom and the devil was paid off because Jesus breaks these systems and structures because he comes along in a completely different light. And when Paul says to the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins, and we think, well, for us means instead of us. Not necessarily. It can also mean it, by his death, he's broken the system. He's changed the rules of the way the world is. It's not instead of ours. It's that we benefit from his sin because the new world order has been kicked off by Jesus coming and dying. So theologically speaking, the ransom is not best seen as a substitute, that he died in our way in that sense. But because he died, you get to go free. So they're very related and it's quite a complex argument. But it's the liberating price of Jesus coming and breaking the systems of evil that are all around us. And that's, of course, why it's so important that we get involved with the climate change, with justice for the poor and for the refugee, because all part of what it means to see God's kingdom coming. It's not only, though, in his death that Jesus becomes a saviour. All through his life, he's the saviour, isn't he? All through his life, in his teachings, the way he lives, Jesus is not God's plan B. Oh no, now what am I going to do? Send Jesus, that will sort it out. But this is about God pulsating with creation and coming alongside us. So I've written the next bit word for word. This is kind of my abstract at the end. In Jesus, God submits to human suffering and in doing so, overcomes it. It's like the powers of evil that cause suffering. As God is incarnated into Bethlehem and lives among us, on the cross draws all those powers onto himself and shatters them. He shatters the evil powers. The system, the Romans' occupation, the Jewish religion, they executed Jesus. The dominant system of the day executed Jesus. And Jesus draws all that evil of the dominant systems of the power as a spanner in the works and shatters them. Brian Zand writes this: the crucifixion is not what God inflicts upon Jesus in order to forgive. The crucifixion is what God in Christ endures as he forgives. The cross is where God absorbs sin and recycles it into forgiveness. God is not like Caiaphas seeking a sacrifice. God is not like Pilate requiring an execution. God is like Jesus, absorbing sin and forgiving sinners. And as we think about these things, we see that sets us free to live in the kingdom of God in a different way. Rather than just, as long as we think that Jesus died for God instead of dying for us, we will never see the mess of the powers of this world that influence us too, and the beauty of them, which is the kingdom of God. God doesn't kill Jesus, we did. Humanity did, and Jesus draws all evil into himself in love and forgiveness. And then Easter Day comes along, and the new world order starts. The plan that God has for all things, every atom, all of creation to be renewed, comes by his grace. God is vindicated, love wins. It's nearly 11 o'clock, and resurrection's next Sunday, so we'll leave it there. Okay, just draw a breath for a second. Some of you will be boiling, some of you will be confused, some of you will be saying, that's interesting. That's all okay. Let's just be still for a moment. And I say, Father, would you continue to encourage us to delve deeply into your word and to listen to the voices of those who've gone before us, that we might understand your ways more fully. Understand the depth of your love more completely. The one who brings an end to all evil. We know we're still living that out. We know that the age is not fully come. But we know that your death, Jesus, shatters those evil powers. They're on borrowed time. And as we think this morning about those who have been caught up in the systems of evil, in war, in battles, people who have either given their lives or lost loved ones or had their lives altered and continue to do so by violence, it's appropriate we talk about your love, the love of Jesus, the outrageous, generous, prodigal love that we find on the cross of Jesus.